So turn to Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, where we read the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or graven image in the Old English, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down. So you see the two prohibitions. What is forbidding is the making of an idol, in case you just wanted some little idol to decorate your room. You know, you're not to make one, even if you don't intend to worship it. They're not even to be made. And then you shall not bow down to them or serve them. You're not to worship through any visual representation of God, not a carved image, not a picture, not a symbol. There isn't anything in all of creation that is sufficient to represent the God of heaven and earth. So you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the what of the commandment is don't make and don't worship any kind of visual representations of God. The why we saw on a previous occasion, which was it's not God's chosen way of self-revelation. Deuteronomy chapter 4 makes this emphatically the case. God says that when he revealed himself to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, you saw no form, you heard only a voice. That is the point. God did not represent himself visually. There was only a voice, words, in other words. That's God's chosen mean of revealing himself. And then the second answer to why we're not to represent God visibly is because it provokes his jealousy. I'm the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. And then there's both the kind of the carrot and the whip, the warning that the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children of the third and fourth generation, but far more magnanimously, steadfast love, hesed, being extended to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, one of the ironies of the second commandment for people like me who read all kinds of Christian authors and I'm very, very much blessed by what I read and informed, that one of the greatest commentaries on the second commandment was written by a non-practicing Jew by the name of Neil Postman, who wrote the book Amusing Ourselves to Death, which has had a huge impact on my way of thinking and looking at the world. But so he tries to answer the question about the impact, about the kind of culture, the kind of civilization that's created by the second commandment in a world in which all the gods are represented visually. They're either, you know, some kind of a carved piece of wood or stone or metal, or they're represented symbolically in one way or another. So here's what he says. He says, we may hazard a guess that a people who are being asked to embrace an abstract universal deity would be rendered unfit to do so by the habit of drawing pictures or making statues or depicting their ideas on any concrete iconographic forms. Abstract universal deity. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. Those are abstract concepts of the highest order. And so you have this nomadic people who are being required to think of God without any kind of visual representation. So he's asking the question, you know, what kind of a culture is that going to create? The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word, an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. Iconography thus became blasphemy so that, Postman argues, a new kind of God could enter into a culture, and that culture must be a new kind of culture. The people of God are to be, to put it simply, they are to be the people of a book. They are to know God through words. They are to know God through the written word and the spoken word. They are not to know God through any form of visual representation. So if you, there'll be a number of you who haven't been here for any of the previous sermons. We are studying the Ten Commandments. We're not studying them because we think if we keep them, then we go to heaven. We understand that you are not saved by law-keeping, by good works, by God-pleasing behavior. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, apart from any works. We are studying the law of God because the people of God are commanded to follow a way of life. So this is a way of life, not a way to life. The way to life is through Christ. But having come to Christ for our salvation, he then directs us back to the law, to the commandments, to know what life pleases God and how God wants to be served and how he wants his people to live. So what I want to do this evening is to answer the question, why is God jealous? Why is that the term that's used to describe the disfavor of God, the displeasure of God? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, in connection with this prohibition of having any kind of graven image, any kind of visual representation of God. What does jealousy have to do with it? You ever think about that? What does jealousy have to do with it? And remember, the first commandment forbids worshiping other gods. The second commandment is forbidding worshiping the true God through an image. And God is saying, if you worship him through an image, what's going to happen is you're going to provoke his jealousy. What's the connection between worshiping the true God in a way that isn't authorized through this image? Why does that lead to a jealous response of God? Some of the modern commentators point out that really the second commandment has to do with the first commandment. That's really an extended prohibition of worshiping false gods. And the way they argue is this. They say, if a man places a picture of his wife on his desk at work, she's not going to be jealous of the picture. So if you had a picture of God, why would God be jealous of it if it purports to be a picture of him? All right, so are you ready to answer that question? Here we go. Number one, images usurp. They usurp. And then the second reason is images misrepresent. So let's start with usurp. They transfer our attention, our affections, our gratitude to the form or symbol or image or picture, the visual representation. So the wife would be jealous if the husband were to direct all of his attention, say he had a very, very realistic depiction of his wife, she would be jealous if that's what he focused on, if that's what he gave all of his attention to, if that's where his affection was poured out upon the picture, and he dreamed about the picture and looked at the picture and didn't pay any attention to his wife. The picture is not the wife. All right? So often the claim is made that these images are helpful. So this is the argument that my mind wanders when I try to pray. And so to have some kind of a representation that helps me to focus my attention, to keep my mind from wandering. It is an aid to the worship of the true God. So it helps me, to focus. The problem with it is that over time, one will begin to connect one's well-being with the image, with the likeness, with the statue, with the picture, with the symbol, whatever it happens to be. So let's say I set up a little shrine at my home, and my symbol for God is a watch. God is the God who created time. So that reminds me that God is the creator and that he creates time and he's placed us in time. And so I set up this little place where I go and I look at the watch, and it reminds me of the brevity of life, and it reminds me that we're to be redeeming the time, and it associates all that with the God to whom we're accountable and the God who is our judge. And there's all sorts of connections I can make because I have the watch to help focus my mind. So I have this little shrine, and I'm very careful about that little shrine, and I'm very careful that that the kids don't play around the shrine and knock my watch off of the ledge that I have it sitting on there, on the shelf that it's sitting on, so that so that they don't desecrate the shrine. And then one day they did, and they knocked the watch off the shelf. And everything went wrong that day. I drove to work, and I got into a wreck, and I arrived at work, and I got fired. And on the way home, I ran into the garage door, and everything went wrong that day. So ever since then, I've been particularly careful that I got another job, by the way, so I'm reemployed. And so very, very careful. We dusted off very carefully. We make sure that nothing, you know, is dishonoring to the watch. What happens over time, that my little parable is meant to represent, is over time, your well-being, things going well for one in life, moves from its rightful connection to God, to the symbol, to the statue, to the graven image, to the carved image, to the visual representation that we have. It's inevitable that we will shift our affections, our devotion, and attribute to it the power of the blessing and the protection that comes from God alone. And the history of the human race, frankly, that is what has happened. That's Romans 1. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship the creature rather than the creator, which is to say we put the focus for provision and protection in some created thing rather than God himself. And, it wasn't around for when all that took place originally, but I would hazard to guess that there was something like that movement to where you associate the power of provision and protection, you associate with the you move that association away from God himself to that which represents him and attribute those good things to that way in which you represent the deity. So Thomas Watson, one of the English Puritans, says, "For some to say they make use of images to put them in mind of God is as if a woman should say she keeps company with another man to put her in mind of her husband." And, you know, it doesn't work. The symbol is not God. And then I think further beyond that, and I think even more compelling, images misrepresent God. So let's go back to the analogy of the wife. Let's say I have a picture of my wife, but it's a digitally enhanced picture. So the man, the picture that he has at his work, it's been trimmed here and there. It's been enhanced here and there. She's been made more beautiful than she actually is. And he stares at that picture and all of its enhancements. And he fantasizes about that. And he is totally absorbed in that picture. Listen, this is not that far-fetched, what I'm saying here. And one of the reasons why we have a pornographic industry is because this is exactly what happens with many, many, many men. And so now not only is the picture not her, but it's not even a picture of her. Now it has become someone else. That's the point. It is another person. It's not the wife. And that is what happens with these images. They represent something other than God. And this is inevitable when it comes to images and pictures and statues of God. They distort and misrepresent so that over time, one comes to worship another deity. Why? Because no created thing can adequately portray God. So this is a point that's made throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, 15 through 18. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are the beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as nothing and emptiness." So Isaiah laying out for us the greatness of God, and then draws the conclusion This is God speaking. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare him? And that question, as J.I. Packer says in Knowing God, verse 18, to whom will you liken God and what likeness compare him, does not expect an answer, only a chastened silence. Why? Because there isn't anything in all of the creation to which one may liken God. It's impossible. It's a thing that cannot be done. We can't liken anything to him. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian who lived into the 20th century, says to try to do so is insulting to God. It is damaging and corrupting. Images don't lead us to God. They mislead us. They say more that is false than is true. Habakkuk 2:18 refers to images as teachers of lies. So you do learn something from a visual representation of God. The problem is what you learn is false. It teaches you a lie. It doesn't represent, it misrepresents. Inevitably and invariably, any kind of depiction of God misrepresents his nature. God is a spirit. How can you represent a spirit with some kind of a physical object? Late antiquity, the phrase was coined that the pictures are the books of the unlearned. Well, the problem is what they teach is false. The problem is what they teach is untrue. God is, we confessed it earlier in the service, God is infinite. That means he cannot be represented by anything that's finite. God is eternal. That means he cannot be represented by anything that is temporal. He's immutable. That means he can't be represented by anything that changes. He's spiritual. That means he cannot be represented by anything that is physical. He's invisible. That means he cannot be represented by anything that is visible. So let's imagine. Okay, we're back to the man at his desk at work. So he gives up on the picture. But still, he wants something, you know, some fond representation of his wife so that when he thinks about her during the day, he'll look at that representation and that image, and that'll stir up fond affections for his wife. So if you've taken the Inquirer's class, you will have heard me use this analogy. So what he does is he places on his desk a little plastic cow. Well, that reminds him of her maternal nature, a cow. It reminds him of her capacity for lactation. It reminds him that she is gentle, like a cow. Okay, So the man at the office, what do you think his wife would think about his brilliant idea of representing her with a little cow, a little plastic cow that he'll put on his desk and think fond thoughts about his wife? You think that she would find that to be a perfectly agreeable thing for him to do? Of course not. She would be insulted by it, wouldn't she? All right, so then let's think about drawing a line between all existence, all being. Where is that line drawn that separates all being into two categories? I would maintain that you put God on one side of that line, and then on the other side of the line, every other being goes. God is wholly other. That we have nothing in common with him, as it were, because we are finite and limited. So that over on our side of the line is the cow. We have more in common with the cow than we have with God. And as insulted as the wife would be about the plastic cow, it is even more insulting to God to represent him by any finite image whatsoever. We at least are finite beings. We at least are living beings and finite and mammals. We share a lot We even share a lot genetically with cows. On the other side of the line is the God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He cannot be represented by anything in creation. And when we do so, we dishonor him. That's the meaning of the second commandment. Christ alone, Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. John 1:14, it was the Word that became flesh. He is the one who made God visible and dwelt among us, and we beheld in him the glory of God. He is, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. And even here, the record of the incarnation. What's left of the incarnation? God's revelation in words. How do we know Jesus? We know him through words, through the gospel accounts, through the book of Acts and the epistles and their reflections on the incarnation, on the life, ministry, and death of Jesus. It's all communicated to us in words, not in pictures. God could have communicated to us in pictures. Look, painting, drama, sculpture, highly developed in the Greco-Roman world. Right? I mean, they really lay the foundation for the arts. And so these are highly developed disciplines in the ancient world. So God could have commissioned an artist to paint pictures of God, or a sculptor to sculpt images of God, or dramatists to write plays so that we could have drama productions in our worship. We could have pictures, we could have statues, we could have drama productions, but he didn't authorize anyone of those disciplines to represent him in any way. What he authorized, Old Testament and New Testament, is words. You saw no form, you heard only a voice. That's true from cover to cover. Okay, what about pictures of Jesus? Well, those pictures are subject to the same criticisms. The most popular picture of Jesus is Walter Solomon's picture of Jesus. You'll find it at the YMCA, for example, and you'll often find it in churches. It was fairly typical of the late Victorian depictions of Jesus. Do you have that image in your mind? I don't think it's a good image. I don't encourage it to be in your mind, but do you have it in your mind? What does Jesus look like in those pictures? A woman with a beard. He's very effeminate. Has that had an impact on the popular conception of Jesus? I think it has among men. I think that men think of Jesus as a wimp. I think they think of him as a feminized male. He's not masculine. He's not manly. It's good for a man to be manly. He's not manly. He's not the Jesus who takes up a whip and turns over the tables of the money changers and drives them out of the temple precincts. Obviously, physically intimidating everyone that was there. That's not the way he's being portrayed. Our pictures of Jesus are projections of our ideals, and they misrepresent who he is. Here's another example. I had a picture on the wall of my fraternity room that was very popular in the middle 1970s. Middle 1970s, we've got the Jesus movement going in Southern California. So what do you think a Jesus picture looked like that comes out of the Jesus movement in Southern California? He looks like a surfer dude. He does. He looks like he's got the board under his arm. He's just come off the beach. He's windswept and tanned and all of that. He represents the projection of our ideals. And so he creates an image in the mind of people. This is what Jesus is like. That's not the way that God chose to reveal himself to us. He did not with pictures, but with words. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, by the way, brilliant chapter in Knowing God on this whole subject. I commend it to you. He says the command rules out the use of pictures and statues of Jesus as a man, although Jesus himself was and remains man. For all pictures and statues are necessarily made after the likeness of ideal manhood as we conceive it. Even written accounts of Jesus' Jesus' life can fall into this problem. The 19th century, it was very popular for German theologians, New Testament scholars, to write a life of Jesus. And so there was this huge, massive anti-supernaturalistic bias coming out of the Enlightenment. And so what did the Jesus in these written accounts of the life of Jesus, what did he look like by the time you read their account? He looked like a liberal 19th century German. We just project our own ideals. You see that all the time, don't you? What does Jesus represent? That's the point of the rainbow Jesus that's next door to us. We're projecting our ideals. Our ideals are diversity, equity, and inclusion. So we figure that the rainbow must be compatible with or an expression of the ideals for which Jesus stood, because those are my ideals, and therefore I project them onto him and attribute them to him. And in the process, what am I doing? Creating an idol. The surfer dude Jesus is an idol. The woman with a beard Jesus, that's an idol. That's a false representation. That is not Jesus. One of the Puritans raised the question, how do you know that picture of Jesus is not really a picture of the thief on the cross that was hanging next to him? In other words, we don't know what Jesus looked like. Then that's intentional. Like I say, God could have commissioned artists to paint the picture, the definitive picture. And we could all have them. Isn't it interesting that he didn't? He could have commissioned a sculptor. He could have commissioned a dramatist. He didn't do any of those things. What did he do? He commissioned men with pen and ink to write the account of his life and ministry and death. So, Galatians 3:1, there the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ who was portrayed before you as crucified. How was he portrayed? What kind of a portrait was used to which the Apostle Paul is referring as he speaks to the Galatians? What kind of portrait? A portrait of words. It was in the preaching. It was in the proclamation of the gospel. That's how he was portrayed as crucified to the Galatian Christians. Again, Packer, talking about the corrupting effect of pictures of the deity, he says, psychologically, it is certain that if you habitually focus your thoughts on an image or picture of the one to whom you are going to pray, you will come to think of him and pray to him as the image represents him. And thus you will, in that sense, bow down and worship your image. And to the extent to which the image fails to tell the truth about God, to that extent you will fail to worship God in truth. That is why God forbids you and me to make use of images and pictures in our worship. I think an under considered factor in all of this is that in Christ we have the union of the human and the divine. These pictures, it's impossible to portray the divine nature of Christ, and therefore excludes that which makes him who he was, who he is, the God-man, the human and the divine united in a single person. But the divinity of Christ cannot be portrayed in your pictures. Okay, what about for educational purposes? Larger Catechism, number 109, teaches that the commandment forbids the making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly, in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. Just so you know, this is not some kind of cultic view that we have. This is standard thinking in the Reformed Protestant Church. Heidelberg Catechism, question number 98. May images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? Answer, no, for we should not be wiser than God, who wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of the word. All right, another question that comes up If we have, say, educational material that includes pictures of the disciples and Mary and the rich young ruler and Lazarus and Zacchaeus, and we don't represent Christ physically at all, does that end up being a denial of the incarnation? So I think that that's a heavy question. Do I have an answer for it? Not exactly. But I do consider, think a lot about Hugh's old suggestion that in any of our educational material, we should not portray the face, because the face is so expressive of the person and their nature. And so to present him but from without depicting the face, I think falls far less under the prohibition here that we have in the second commandment. All right, I want to pause here. We'll come back to, we've looked pretty thoroughly at what it forbids. Now I want to, next time, look at what it enjoins. But I want to pause to think about the cultural implication of the second commandment. The second commandment creates a civilization that is typographical, not pictographical. Words, not images. And for Christians, that means that we are the people of a book. So when we gather, we read words, preach words, pray words, sing words. And even when we administer the sacraments, we administer them as visible what? Visible words. That's Augustine's definition. And so what does that mean about the way that we raise our children? I think it means that we raise them in a culture that is word-centered. And I think that that means that we have to fight the trends that are engulfing our civilization. I would say going back to the advent of television, but has quickly accelerated with the internet and smartphones. Everywhere we go, we're confronted by screens. You'll find them in elevators now. You'll find them at the gas stations. While you're pumping gas, you get assaulted by some image on a screen. Classrooms now, images, image-driven classroom instruction, and so forth. And so what I would counsel is that we have to fight that trend as Christians. Why? Because we're people of a book. And if our children are brought up and they grow up pictographically oriented to pictures and visuals rather than word-oriented, it's going to be very difficult to communicate the Christian faith to them, because we communicate that faith in words. So there's a certain amount of resistance that's I think, to the culture as the culture. I think there's a lot of reasons to hold back the use of smartphones, particularly with children and youth. Some of those youth are going to go home, they're going to complain about what I'm saying here. But let me just cite some reasons. I think there's the moral reason to limit the internet, to limit the use of smartphones or eliminate it altogether because of the availability of pornography and seductive images. I think there's social reasons. What's driving the statistics about particularly young women and the anxiety that they are growing up with, and the depression, the level of depression, the numbers on depression are shocking. They're stunning. In the under 18 group right now. Why? Because there's all these body comparisons that are going on, and there's the pursuit of friends and likes, so that there's the comparisons going on. There's brutal competition that goes on the internet, and it's a constant. They can't get away from it. And extraordinary numbers of hours are being spent by young people looking at screens. That's going to be very detrimental for us in the communication of the Christian faith if our young people grow up screen-oriented rather than word-oriented. Then there's the spiritual / financial. You know, with the smartphone, the internet, the wares of the world are being hawked all the time. And so you become very consumer-oriented, acquisitive in your outlook, because there's this barrage of things, must-have items, with which one is constantly being assaulted. And so I would guess we are more acquisitive in our orientation to life than any of the generations that preceded us. We buy, have to have, purchasing constantly. Why? That's all being driven now, driven by the accessibility. You've got that right there in your hand, and you're getting this constant stream of things that you must have, things that you need to buy, things that you can buy. You just click, and you can have it, and it'll be delivered to your house in a matter of days. And then there's the intellectual. Fact of the matter is, and it's pretty well documented already, your brain will not develop if you're looking at screens for hours and hours and hours on a daily basis. They won't develop. You won't have the capacity to reason. You don't have near the capacity to reason, to conceptualize, to think in abstract terms, to concentrate over an extended period of time. Christian theology requires concentration, particularly Reformed theology. Of all the denominations, we are the most theologically oriented of all the groups. And our theology is rich, and it is sophisticated and complex and nuanced. It takes extended period of time of thought and concentration and meditation to understand what the Bible says and putting that in theological categories. That capacity is disappearing among young people whose time is occupied with screens. All right, those are excellent reasons to limit the use of the internet and smartphones and all the rest. That is not my point. My point is, we are people of a book. Culturally, we must be word-oriented, or our religion is going to languish, and we're going to lose the next generation. We are word-oriented. God revealed himself in words, not in images. That's what's behind the second commandment. You saw no form. I didn't provide a form. I didn't provide an image that you could see. I gave you words, only a voice, only words. And so culturally, we are biased toward words, a culture of words. So we read to our children. We read books to them. We read the Bible to them. We catechize them. We put them in classrooms where there are teachers who are talking, not screens that are watched, so that their minds will develop and so that they will become people of the book, like their parents and grandparents and ancestors going back to the apostles. So the implications of this second commandment, they are profound. And we need to wake up to that if we intend to pass our faith along to the next generation. Our religion depends upon the communication of words. Preaching, teaching, lecturing, reading, meditating. We read the word, we preach it, we sing it, we pray it, we display it. And this is the vital importance of this commandment. And I just urge you to let all of this sink in and think this through in terms of the way that you conduct yourselves in your homes, the way in which you are rearing your children, and the church home in which you locate, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would draw out from this command all that you would have us understand about life in your kingdom, life in your church. Guide us, O Lord. Guide us as we live in a civilization more and more driven by images. Guide us as we seek to be word-centered, centered ultimately in the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.